So, Father, we do praise and thank you. We are just constantly amazed at where we were and where we are, what we deserve and what we've got, your grace that just invades every part of our life. So we thank you for saving us. We thank you for gathering us. We thank you for, as we learned last week, never leaving us. So we pray as we open your word now to once again discover more of who you are. Pray that it'll transform our hearts and that ultimately we'll be able to glorify you and praise you more fully. So we love you deeply. We just call these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. No, I'm going to get it out of the way. This is not a new desired look. This is, I told someone this morning that maybe for, I've had glasses since seventh grade and we might have done a week and a half cumulatively in glasses since then. I hate them, but I can't see and I can't keep contacts in, so we'll do it. This morning, actually, real quick, pause. This is not a test of spiritual maturity. This is not a test of godliness. This is just out of curiosity. Is anyone wearing a rubber band still? Is anybody? Trina's got hers. Well, you're good. I heard great stories this week. I was greatly encouraged by people noticing God. So I pray that that's a helpful practice for you. Use it if it wasn't helpful. I ran over to my parents for something this weekend, and Mom was wearing hers, and Dad said it was too tight on him, and he was like, and eventually it quit working, like noticing God, because it just like numbed my hand, and so I took it off, because it wasn't doing its intended purpose, but he stuck it in his pocket and notices God when he reaches for his keys. So February of this year, we celebrated a milestone for Hudson Chapel. Hudson turned 7, which was a big deal. Does anybody know why 7 is a significant birthday? It's not driver's license, not legal adult, it's not quinceanera. Well, yes, that's way holier than what I'm about to tell you, Tony. It is a holy number of completeness. Science says, and Stacy might be able to speak more to this, but every 7 years, roughly, the cells in your body, like, replace itself. And some, now, again, that's just a really broad number, and you're going to see why we're headed towards that. But, like, your skin replaces way more often than that. Hence the dust around your home, which is dead skin cells laying everywhere. But science says roughly every 7 years, the cells in your body have reproduced themselves enough that you are a completely new person. So we got the upgraded version of Hudson in February. And if this tells us anything, it is that change is baked into our DNA. That it seems like everywhere we look around us, there is change happening. For some people, this is exciting. For other people, this is a travesty. Is there anybody who just thrives and lives off of change? That, like, if I could change something weekly, I would do it because I love change. Anybody? Jordan Lang, yeah. The Flanagans, nothing surprises me about that. Sam, again, there's no surprises in this room. Is there anybody that change is a four-letter word for? Where you go, don't you? I've got my routines. I've got my rhythms. I think I lean. I'm an Enneagram 7, so I love like doing new and seeking out new things. But then the older I get, the more I realize how I'm an old man at heart. And I've got rhythms and routines, and don't you dare touch them because it's how things are done. But change is around us everywhere, and it seems like one of those things that's constant. The only thing that's constant is things changing. kids grow older and they change and they develop and their intellect and their character changes and they become the people that God created them to be. There's change in good ways where people get new jobs and it's exciting. We send them off. There's change in not good ways where families struggle and things look broken. There's change in really minimal ways where you go, I'm going to go try this new restaurant. But change is all around us, and in a lot of ways, it's the only thing that's constant in our life. Change is everywhere. But this morning, as we talk about change being everywhere, this is when we talk about God's holiness. We talked about how God is morally perfect and utterly unique, and one of the things that makes God utterly unique is the character trait that we're going to talk about today, which is God's immutability. Immutability. Now, that might be the only time I don't know, but God's immutability, and what we mean by that is simply God does not change. God does not change. God is consistent. God is in layman's terms, God is a steady hand at the wheel. There is no flakiness or oscillation in who God is. And much like his infinite nature, I find it helpful to talk about a few characteristics or a few sub-things of God's immutability or the fact that God does not change. Because you go, okay, God does not change. What does that mean exactly? And if you ever go to Bible college or you want to do any undergrad Bible study at a real base level, one person you're going to read is Wayne Grudem. Okay, Wayne Grudem's just this widely read theologian from the modern era, and he describes it as such. Okay, God is immutable in his being. God is immutable in his perfections. God is immutable in his purposes. And God is immutable in his promises. So in his being, it means, think of it, we're going to get to this in the last week, but God is eternal. We'll touch on that one a little bit, but we'll get to that at the end, that he's always in a constant state of being. There was no time where he was not, and there will be no time where he is not. He is always. In his perfections, because we talked about how God is holy, God is morally perfect and utterly unique. There is no oscillation or ebbs and flows in the standard of perfection that God both keeps and holds. In his purposes, another word we could use for that if we weren't trying to be real alliterative in the last three, is God's will. God's desire is constant. He's always seeking after the same thing for us. And in his promises. We're going to talk about this more next week as we talk about how God is faithful, but God does not change his promises. When he promises something, he is faithful and just to carry that promise to its fullest extent. One of the New Testament writers says all of the promises of God find in their yes and amen in Jesus. They're all fulfilled. We don't have to worry about whether or not God is going to keep his word because he is immutable. He doesn't change. Before we dive into, that's a little bit of theology, before we dive into it, one thing I want to address is because it is the reality that sometimes in Scripture, what we see happening is what seems like God changing his mind. So what do we do with that? And I think the most helpful way for us to think about that is because God is immutable, he does not change. And what we see happening in those examples of God seemingly changing his mind is actually a reorientation back towards his will in his purposes. For example, you see time and time again, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, there's an example that's used a lot. God says, I'm going to bring my wrath upon this city, these cities, for their wickedness. And they intercede, and God says, okay, I'll relent if you can find this many people. And the number keeps going down and down. If I can find this many righteous people, this many righteous people, this many righteous people, eventually the city's destroyed. But what you look is like, okay, God, on the outset, I thought your intention was to obliterate this city. And why did you not do that? Well, because he was moved back towards his original will of, it says that he desires that none should perish. Like, that's his purpose. That's his intent, that all would come to a saving faith. And so we can move the heart of God through prayer to align both ourselves and see him work in the world around us towards his original intent, towards his purposes or his will. So God is unchangeable. He does not change. He's immutable. And the other thing I want to say before we dive into it, and I think I've talked about this before as we've been through it, is that we don't have a two-faced God. A lot of times how we approach Scripture is that we have one particular God in the Old Testament. I think I've described him as the grumpy, set in his ways, I don't really like people that much sort of thing. I want to obliterate the people of Israel because they're wicked, all this stuff. And then we look at the New Testament and we see this hippie, love everybody version of God in the person of Jesus and love and grace and all this stuff. And that's just, it's not true, because God does not change. There are not two versions of God, and so the grace and everything that we see in the New Testament, the love that we see poured out on all of mankind in the New Testament, that was just as existent and prevalent in the Old Testament. And the justice and the righteousness that we see in the Old Testament is just as prevalent in the New Testament. Like, we don't have a God that is divided, and God does not change. So let's explore together. Let's look at some scriptures. As we talked about, we're going to do a little bit of theology, a few examples, and then some what do we need to do because of this. So God does not change. James chapter 1, James says this: every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be kind of first fruits for all he created. So God does not change. He's not all over the place. He's constant. We know we can count on him. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, he's warning about some false teachers that's entering the fold. And he says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome and look at their way of life and imitate their faith, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he's encouraging the people here is that when you hear these new doctrines being propagated and, oh no, you actually didn't understand it, God isn't that way, he's this way, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is no, God does not change. He's the same yesterday and then today and then out into eternity forever. Malachi chapter 3, this is God himself speaking. He says, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Which gives us a great reference to what we're going to talk about later. It's only because God made a promise to the people of Israel that the people of Israel persevered and existed into the New Testament and into today God said, like, no, I'm not changing. So I'm not changing my promise I made to you that through you I'm going to bless the whole world. They gave God every opportunity to just, okay, let's start over. Let's figure out what this looks like. But instead, God says, I don't change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, Israel, are not destroyed. Prophet Isaiah, do you not know, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. When we went through Colossians, one of the things we talked about was that God is, Jesus in the Godhead is holding all things together, and that has to be an exhausting job because the world is oftentimes a mess. It has to be an exhausting job to try and hold all things together, to create and sustain. And God, Isaiah says right here, he doesn't grow tired or weary. It's not exhausting for him. Because why? He's infinite in power. This is where we see all the character traits coming together. John, the Revelator, in Revelation chapter 1, says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is currently right now, who was to eternity past, and who is to come into eternity future. God does not change. Jesus, in the high priestly prayer in John 17, says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." This is Jesus, who is like skin and bone, first century. "Glory I had with you before the world began." Same thing in Ephesians. "For he chose us in him when, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to praise the glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves." So again, God's purposes being established and not changing. He predestined us to receive adoption and sonship and daughtership through Jesus, and nothing could thwart that plan. Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you were God." You guys ever stood at the base of a mountain and just taken in the magnitude of it? God was there and standing constant, steadfast, immovable, not going anywhere, not being shaky, a shaky hand at the wheel, but instead just steady, loving, kind, infinite, intimate, all the things we've talked about, just constant. Psalm 102, "In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain." Everything God created is going to wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be discarded. That's what we talked about with our cells replacing themselves. "But you, God, remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence, and their descendants will be established before you." God is immutable, meaning God does not change. So what are some examples that we see of this in Scripture? And so I kind of, again, thought through God doesn't change in his being. He doesn't change in his perfections or his purposes or his promises. So what are some examples we can see in that? And the first one is, we talk about God being immutable in his being. I'm going to jump to Exodus chapter 3. This is Moses. He kills a guy. He flees. He's wandering the desert. And then he encounters a bush that is encapsulated in fire, but it's not burning up. And he instantly realizes, oh, this is like the big time. And the bush tells him, take off your sandals, because the place you're, this is holy ground that you're encountering right now. So Moses and God, he realizes he's encountering Yahweh, creator of all things, and that God is going to deliver his people from slavery. And Moses is like, okay, I'm tracking with you. I'm getting all of this. And he goes, what am I supposed, like, is, I'm seeing this weird thing right now. Am I supposed to go back to the Israelites and be like, this bush in the desert sent me? what am I supposed to call you? And chapter 3, verse 13, halfway through, it says, what is his name? Who do I tell them is sending me? And it says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, this is a strange choice of words here, because the tenses don't feel like they make sense, because you're talking about I am, which is present tense, has sent, which is past tense. How do we make sense of the tense? If you look at Hebrew, and this is fun, I've looked forward to this all week. If you look at Hebrew, the Hebrew word for I am is this word, and I'm not kidding, okay? It is haya. like karate style. It says, Haya Asher Haya, I am who I am, meaning God is constant in his state of being. There are no ebbs and flows where we have to worry if there's ever going to be a time where God is not or is not with us, because God is constant in his state of being. Haya Asher Haya, I am who I am. And so when you're asking in the past tense, well, who sent you to talk to us? The God that was present then and the God that's present now. He is not going anywhere. He does not change. I am who I am. God is immutable in his being. God is immutable in his perfections, which one of the first things that came to mind was the example of Jesus in Matthew 4. As Jesus is preparing for ministry to kind of start up. And so he's in a season of fasting where he's just giving himself unto the Lord and going, God, prepare me. And I'm seeking your face. And he's doing all of these things. And he's in the wilderness. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Matthew gives us one of the most obvious statements in the world. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And in the moment of weakness, if we can even say that Jesus has that, in the moment of hunger, it says that the tempter came to him. And there's three separate instances that we see the tempter, the accuser, the liar, Satan, approach Jesus. And he gives him three opportunities to go against the law and the standard of God. And here are the three opportunities. Is he says, if you are the Son of God, prove to me your godship. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. You're pretty hungry. You've been hanging out here for 40 days. It makes sense that you would just kind of speak and they would come into existence. And Jesus immediately responds with a quote from the Old Testament, and he fights the devil with scripture, and he says, no, that's not, man doesn't live on bread alone. I've got enough that I need in every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's enough substance for me. And then two other times, the tempter offers Jesus an opportunity to sin, to fall into temptation, to abandon his perfection so that he might have a temporary gain. And if I'm being totally honest with you, these are pretty decent reasons to abandon these things. He's hungry. It's 40 days. And he goes, you don't have any bread. You possess the power. All things that were created came from your voice, if the Bible is true. So just tell these stones to become bread. He says, throw yourself down from here. Prove to me that you have all power, that nothing's going to hurt you or nothing's going to harm you, that he'll send his angels to watch over you. Prove to me you're powerful. And he gives an opportunity. You'll have every rich and resource. This one cracks me up because he offers him like all the riches of all of the kingdoms as if the earth is not the Lord's and the fullness therein of it already. That's like me offering to Jimmy, hey, do you want to have ownership of Mad Goat? You want to own it? It's not mine to give. Imagine what we could do, though, with the resources of all of the kingdoms of the world. We could really make an impact for the kingdom. And every single time, Jesus is unwavering in his commitment to the standard of perfection. Again, these all seem like really decent opportunities. But God has a standard that leads. It's not so it can inhibit us. He's not saying, this is the standard that I'm setting for you so you can be miserable people. He says, because I created the whole world, and so I'm giving you this standard so that you might have life and life abundant. God is unchanging. He's immutable in his perfections. God's also unchanging, immutable in his purposes. I'm going to take you to Numbers, chapter 22, to maybe one of my favorite stories in Scripture. Let me just set it up with this. Now, Balak, son of Zippor, saw all Israel had done to the Amorites in Moab and was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. So this king sees the people of Israel kind of out in the distance, and he goes, that is a lot of people, and I don't feel safe for my kingdom. And so it says that he goes to Balaam, this prophet for hire, to say, why don't you go ahead and cast some judgment? Why don't you curse them as they go by? Now, what's important for us to remember is all the way back in Genesis 12, when the people of Israel were not a numerous people. In fact, how many people were in the people of Israel in Genesis chapter 12? It's Abraham, right? He doesn't have any kids. It's him and his wife, him and Sarah. And he goes, I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to have offspring. I'm going to bless you so that you can go and bless all of the world around you. This is laughable. We're old. It is biologically impossible for us to have kids. And God says, no, I don't change. I'm going to keep this promise to you. I'm going to keep my promise. Now, if you know anything about the people of Israel, they gave God every opportunity to not keep his promise. I mean, Moses meets with God and gets the law. And when he comes down from this encounter with God, it says, like, it was so sweet. His face was radiating. He had to cover up his face so that it was just too much. And what he encounters is that, like, in the short time that God was up, or that Moses was up on the mountain with God, in that short time, they gathered all of their jewelry stuff, smelted it down, and created a golden calf to worship at the feet of. Time and time and time again, the people of Israel, the people who are in power, abuse those who are weaker. The religious leaders extort those who are poor. They are constantly pushing out people on the margins. They get it wrong time and time again. God had every opportunity to abandon the promise he had made to them, that he was going to bless them and make them a great nation so that they could go be a blessing for the whole world. Every opportunity. But instead, what do we see God doing? King Balak says, go curse the people as they go by. And Balaam goes, okay, I just have to do my oracle. I just have to do the thing. I'm for hire, sure, but I have to say what God says. And he goes, okay, as long as God says to curse them. And so Balaam goes up, and he gets ready to pronounce judgment and cursing on the people of Israel as he looks out, and there's this great nation. And it says, Balaam spoke this message. He opens his mouth. Balak brought me from Aram, the king of Moab, to the eastern mountains. He said, come and curse Jacob, curse Israel for me, denounce them. How can I curse those who God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom God has not denounced? From the rocky peaks, I see them. From the heights, I look down and I view them. I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Who can count even a fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and may my final end be theirs. And so what comes out of his mouth when his intention is to curse the people of Israel is actually him blessing the people of Israel and going, isn't it amazing what God has done? Who can count the dust? It's too much. There's too much dead skin cells floating around for what they stir up. There's too many of them. God has blessed them richly. Verse 11 says, Balak said to Balaam, what have you done? I brought you to curse my enemies, but you've done nothing but bless them. Here's what's wild. Again, Israel, gotten it wrong time and time and time again. This doesn't just happen once. This doesn't just happen twice. It happens three separate times where Balaam opens his mouth to curse the people of Israel. And instead, what pours out of his mouth is blessing. God's purposes do not change. Regardless of how flaky we get, regardless of how sometimes it seems like we can't piece together a good day, let alone a good week, God does not change in his purposes. And what are God's purposes? That none would perish, that all would come to a saving faith, all would live and dwell under the beauty of salvation that is poured out from the cross. God's will is that all would be able to abide in God and not just experience the one-time saving of the cross, but experience a continual renewal day by day, living in the Spirit, being transformed into the image of God for the glory of God, being able to experience peace that passes understanding when life gets wild. That is God's purposes, and they do not change. And then lastly, God's promises don't change. We're going to spend more time talking about this next week as we talk about God is faithful. But God's promises don't change. And I think the thing that comes to mind, I could point to several individual promises in Scripture and go, this has been true in my life. But at the beginning of Scripture, God creates a good world, orders it, spins it into existence, and then it stays around. He's near. Now, what do the first people do? They abandon God. They say, we're going to do things instead of God's way, we're going to do things our way. And the promise made in Genesis 3, this wily snake that caused all of this havoc, he deceived, he has wrecked what God has set up. He says, you think you've won right now. You're going to strike the heel of creation. Like you might get a bite in, sure. But in turn, Mr. Snake, I'll stamp you out. You have no power here. You have no authority. You're a deceiver. You're an accuser. You're bringing nothing good to the table. I created this good world so that they could have, again, life and life abundant. Life and life eternal. So God promises in that moment that the snake will not win and that ultimately that God is going to defeat him. And then we get the rest of Scripture. We get the rest of the story of God being amongst his people, having a people, and reigning in their midst. And then ultimately, it looks like the God-man, Jesus, gets bitten in the heel, where it looks like he's down and out because he's hanging on the cross, gasping for breath. Simultaneously, in one foul swoop, God is defeating death forever. He's defeating the snake. The promises of God do not change regardless of our stature. So if God is immutable, if God does not change, and if God is immutable in his being and his perfections and his purposes and his promises, what then should we do? How should we live? And then there's two things that came to mind for me. The first thing that we ought to do is we ought to cling to God. The world is changing rapidly around us, and we have to decide something that we're going to anchor our lives to. And I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of options. There's a lot of options for what we give our lives to. You can give your life to possessions. You can give your life to having. You know what I spent this weekend doing? Cleaning out a storage unit. It's like extra stuff. When the cancer diagnosis comes, when the you fill in the blank comes, do you know what will not help me? Black and yellow totes of junk. We should probably get rid of some of that, shouldn't we? Yeah. You know what I see people giving their lives to? Politics. Man, I can't tell you a worse thing to anchor your life on is who is in office. Because like it or not, it changes. Like it's written into our law that it changes. It is never going to satisfy the deepest desires of your soul. Relationships. People change. People change. And so if there's like a friend that you're counting on to go, this person is my anchor, they're my rock, I need them. It's dangerous territory because you could have a lifetime of friendship together, but if the entire lifetime of your friendship is pointed at that person and not God, at one point, one of you is going to pass away before the other. It's not something to anchor a life on. Finances, having, like, I've done well for myself. I've got X number of dollars in my bank account. I can do this, this, and this. We're getting ready. I'm really looking forward to this. The rest of the fall, when we finish this up, we're going to go into the book of Ecclesiastes. And one of the things Ecclesiastes talks about is you work and you work and you work, and then you die and you got to hand it over to someone. And then they receive it, and they work, and they work, and they work, and then they, like, it is not something worth anchoring your life on. It changes. It's in, it's out, it's all of this stuff, but who does not change? God does not change. So God ought to be the thing. Everything else is just secondary. Everything else is just as we need to deal with it, because God is the only thing that is constant. So what does clinging to God look like? Well, this is where I very creatively invite you to join us next week at our solitude practice at 9 a.m. Because clinging to God means intentionally carving out and creating space in your life to spend with God. To go, no, God, my whole life is directed at you. You're not an afterthought. You're not just a player in my game. You are the whole thing. It's in you that we live and move and have our being. So because God does not move, God does not change, we cling to him when everything else changes. When everything feels like it's up and everything feels like it's swirling all around us and chaotic, we go, God, you don't change. And then the other thing that I was encouraged to share with us this week is because God is immutable, we ought to cling to him. And because God is immutable, gives us an invitation to rest. It gives us an invitation to rest. And if I could, as your guys' pastor, if I could just share something that's been on my heart consistently. We, and I say we because this is me too, we are too busy. And we're busy with a couple of things. We're busy with the doing of the world, where we go, I don't want my kids to miss out on this and this. And oh, man, I feel this. My kids don't even like sports that much, but it's like this obligation for some reason that I feel of like, I don't want them to miss out on, what if their genes are not such that they're going pro in anything, but... I don't want them to miss out. So we're busy with just doing stuff that has no eternal value or significance. And sure, you could go, it's building character or it's good for them. And sure, but there's also plenty of other things that aren't nearly as busy that build good character. So we're busy with that sort of stuff. And then another thing I see us doing is we're busy with I'm going to put this in quotes and then I'm going to talk it out, okay? We're busy with kingdom work. We run, we frantically do all of this, oh, I need to meet with this person, I need to do this person, and it's holy and it's good. So I don't want to dissuade us, but I also want us to be careful. Because some of the underlying conversations I hear and I feel inside myself is this compulsion to do kingdom work instead of it coming out of deep delight and joy of who God is. So the question I would ask is why do you do what you do for the kingdom of God? Do we do what we do for the kingdom of God because of this deep compulsion and, oh, there's so much to do and so much to get after and so much to be a part of, and so I've got to say yes to this, and I've got to say yes to this, and I've got to say yes to this? And if the answer is yes, I would caution us to be careful that we are not putting ourselves in God's place. I read Hudson, our son, his namesake is Hudson Taylor, and he was a missionary in China in the 1800s, and he started something called China Inland Missions, and basically all the missionaries were going over on boats and just staying on the exterior of China because getting into the interior was rather difficult. And so he really had a heart for people. China's a big country. It had a heart for people on the inside. And in his memoir, in his journals, he was writing and he was going, oh, I'm exhausted. It's been like 3 weeks straight, no breaks, no rest, no any of this stuff, but I can't. Like, I can't stop. There's people on the interior of China who are dying apart from God. Like, I have to. I can't not. So he said, I'm committing to praying about this, and I'm going to come back. And the next entry into his journal was how God had really convicted him of going, Hudson, listen, this is not up to you, nor has it ever been up to you. Like, it's not your obligation. Yes, I want you to participate in my grand mission of redemption, but all the work you're putting on yourself is assuming that you are the one saving them, that your presence there is the one that's going to be the difference maker. And sure, I want you to participate that, but this is not about you, and you're making this about you. And so this is the caution I give to us when we don't rest. Are you making kingdom work about yourself? Because God doesn't change. He will accomplish his purposes. So are we making the work of God about ourselves and making ourselves feel good rather than entering into the work of God with joy and conviction that, yes, this is good. God has so radically transformed my life that I get to be a part of it now. Or do we have some sort of obligation? And so the flip side of that I invite you to, because God does not change, is we get invited to rest. To go, I don't have to hurry. I don't have to worry. I don't have to figure out, where do I stand with God today? Have I done something wrong? Am I in God's good standings? Yes, yes and amen. You became in God's good standings at the cross. So God does not change, and because of that, we get to rest. As I said, we'll finish out, worship team, you can come. We'll finish out with just responding to all of this reality that God doesn't change, and we can sing those praises and magnify and glorify him because of that. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll finish out here. And so if you're able, will you stand? Father, we praise you because you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We don't have to worry about you having a bad day, being angry with us. Lord, you're constant. You do not change. So as we proclaim your faithfulness, as we proclaim your consistency, we just ask that you'll enliven our hearts to these realities. As we praise your name, you'll receive all of the honor and all of the glory and all the praise. We ask these things now in your precious and holy name. Amen. So Jesus, we praise you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no oscillation of your will or your power. You're constant, steadfast, you can be counted on, you're present. Father, as these weeks have compiled, it's become overwhelming for who you are. majestic in all your power, marvelous in all your ways. Words are not enough, Lord. But it's what we have. So we give them to you. We praise you that your perfection, your presence goes with us. So church family, as you go in that, I pray that you go in the grace of Jesus, in the love of the Father, and the comfort of the Spirit. Amen.